If you would, turn your Bibles open to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 28 to 34. Just in case anybody doesn't know, you may know this already, but Mark was a younger associate of Peter, one of the direct disciples, the apostles. What Mark did was he took Peter's writings and he compiled them kind of into one. And the premise of his writings, we don't have any rhythm or rhyme as to why he wrote when he did, but the premise in which he writes is very clear. He wants to clearly articulate who Jesus is, both as complete God and complete man. The objective here for Peter is to inform his listeners that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that everyone's been waiting for, that we're going to save people from their sins and save them from the wrath of God all the while of spending an eternity in hell. So Jesus was going to be the great Messiah. And it's not just for the church 2,000 years ago. It's for us here as well today, for us, to be reminded of who Jesus is and that he comes to fulfill all of the ancient promises. So every promise in the Bible finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ and him alone, whether it be even from the Old or the New Testament. Every promise finds its yes and amen in Christ and Christ alone. So if you would, Mark chapter 12. The heading of your Bible might say the great commandment, the greatest commandment. Verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "Well, the most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 30, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. And to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, and with all of your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any questions. Stop there, 34. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, Almighty God, thank you so much for these words. What do they mean for us today? How do we take something that was said 2,000 years ago, how do we apply that today? Was it just for that group of people? Is it for us? What was it like? Father, I'm asking that as you use my voice here today, that first and foremost that you would forgive the one who preaches now because he's a sinner in just as much need as forgiveness and grace as anyone else here in this room or anyone else around the planet for that matter. And that you would use my words to speak into all of our hearts, mine included, that they would not just come forth from my mouth and drop to the ground, but you would give them power. For all of us, again, me included. And I pray that we would leave here being more strengthened, understanding who we are and how much we're loved. And that would be the route in which we would take to live this life called Christianity. Strengthen us in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. So many of you know that I've had like four back operations already. And I'm really trying to stay away from the hospital, so I'm not doing anything. And I appreciate everyone who asked. Thank you, Mrs. Gould, for just asking, hey, how's your back doing? And I would say, it's good as long as I don't do anything. My back doesn't hurt, right? But if there's one thing that I miss, that I cannot do any longer, is I miss being a beekeeper. I loved raising bees. And we were really, really good at it. And so we had about 50 hives. And when you have a good hive, when things are healthy, right, when the hive is healthy, each hive has somewhere between 80 to 100,000 bees per hive, right? And for the most part, if the days are sunny, the weather's nice on days like today, for the most part, they're pretty docile to work with. They're calm. You can touch them. I don't like using gloves. I always kind of wore a mask. I didn't like getting stung in the face. I would probably get stung anywheres 150 to 200 times throughout a summer. I don't know what I was thinking when I got into this hobby, but it kept me awake every time I got stung. I promise you, you're going to know that you're alive when it happens. And so I really enjoyed it. I loved touching the bees, working with them. We were ranked number one from Schenectady all the way down to Long Island for 2 years in a row for our healthiness of the bees. We were licensed to sell bees in and out of state. I was licensed to raise and sell queens in and out of state, which is a chip on the shoulder if you're in the bee world, right? But for the most part, they're pretty docile to work with. But there's always usually one or two rebellious ones when you have that many hives. And I'm just going to give you a biblical truth here. Please don't hate the messenger. This is a God-given biblical truth. The only ones with the stingers are the females, all right? All right, hear me out, all right? Relax, all right? That's a biblical truth, all right? But I remember one afternoon, I'm working out in the apiary, and a lot of times bees would just land on you, and they would just, like, hang around. And you're just looking at them. Sometimes you'd go to flick them, and their legs were, like, glued to your pants or your jacket. And you just, all right, they want to hang out for the ride. Maybe it's like a merry-go-round for them or something. I don't know. But I remember one afternoon, I have this one girly, female, right? She's hanging out by my elbow. She was there for, like, an hour and a half. She was just, every now and then I'd glance at her, and she'd just be staring at me. And I thought maybe she was even, maybe this was her day to even die, because an average bee only lives to about 52 days old when they're working that hard. So at the end of the session where we were gathering and taking care of the hives, I start walking back to the garage. And I got some stuff in my hand, and she's still with me. And now I'm having a conversation with her, idiotic as that is, but we're having a conversation. And I'm just like, hey, so what are you going to do? You're going to hang around until I get the jacket off? What are we going to do here? She didn't answer back. So I get there, and when I get inside the garage, I go to take my veil off and take that off first. And that's how you unzip your jacket. And then I looked at her and I said, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue to have a staring contest? Bam! She flies at 1,000 miles an hour, hits me right in the cheek. And now I'm on the floor almost crying, saying, God, she's evil. Take the pain away. I'm going to die. 2,000 years ago, and I'm asking if we could try to envision this, Jesus is going through a very similar situation. But it's not a bee that's looking to sting him. It's a lawyer. And this lawyer knows the law backwards and forwards. His nickname, his title name is Pharisee. And what he's going to do is he's going to try to do everything he can to put a sting into the ministry of Jesus Christ so he can thwart it. Satan is always roaming around like a roaring lion looking to devour someone. Satan was always on the prowl looking to destroy Jesus, the ministry, and everyone who would follow him. Now, I want you to picture this. When you go back to verses 18 to 27, quickly, Jesus meets up with the Sadducee first. Now, here's what I want you to picture. There are people all around. Everybody's caving in to be near Jesus, almost probably shoulder to shoulder. He's done things. He's done miracles already. Everybody wants to be near him and hear what he's got to say. So now a Sadducee who does not like Jesus has a question. And he starts questioning Jesus. Well, Jesus, listen, we have a guy that's been, he was married to a woman. Moses turned around and said that if he was to die, that the law was that his next brother in kin would have to marry his wife, his widow, and try to do all they can to make sure that there's a family line, children being born into the family. And the Sadducee asked Jesus, well, Jesus, it goes all the way down to like seven brothers, and they're all dead, and now they get up to heaven. So whose wife is she going to be in heaven? So now I want you to picture this. There's people standing all around, people that are looking up to the Sadducees because they elevated them, because they are the ones that had the prime power, right? Jesus says to him, he says, you have no idea what you're even talking about. You don't even know the scriptures. You have no idea who God is. You're not going to marry in heaven. Don't you know this? You're in error. You don't even know the scriptures. Now, right? I would imagine you could probably hear a pin drop all the way back to Egypt. So this Sadducee is a little agitated that Jesus would make a mockery of him out there in the open. Okay, That's section number one. Now we have the great lawyer standing off to the side, not far, because everybody's bumper to bumper, and there's noise going on. He could hear the conversations. Now the Pharisee is going to use this as an opportunity to try to sting Jesus in his ministry and also put a sting into the Sadducee because they didn't like each other. The Sadducees and the Pharisees hated one another. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees do. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are always at war with one another. So now the great lawyer, the Pharisee, is standing off. And so now he comes over, right, with a big chip on his shoulder. And now what he's going to do is he's going to probably has a smile on his face that Jesus just embarrassed the Sadducee. And so now he's going to come in and he's going to make himself look really good by asking Jesus a question. So he asked the $100,000 question. He says, Mr. Jesus, out of all the commandments, what's the greatest? Now, I don't think he was asking Jesus, well, talk to us about the importance of this one, which is in ranking order, which ones could be ignored, which ones have to be followed. I don't think he was doing that. And he's asking this question, maybe even trying to indict Jesus, where Jesus would have turned around and said, what? What's the greatest commandment? Don't worry about the laws. I am the law, which Jesus was, and he had every right to say that, but he doesn't. He could have said, don't worry about the law. Just come follow me. But he doesn't do that. Jesus, in his great wisdom, begins to give him the answer, and he says, it's simple. Love God. Love God. Okay. Love God with everything that you got. So Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is known as the Shema. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I picture when Jesus was saying that, the Pharisee is looking at the Sadducee, giving him a smirk, going, ah, you see, I'm better than you. I'm going to show you how it's done. I'm going to show you how we beat Jesus. I would picture when Jesus turned around and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. I would imagine there are so many other people just looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees going, man, they do. I don't know the law. I don't know the Torah like they do. Right? These guys, they know all of it. So I would imagine these people were feeling a little humdrum in the moment, a little deflated, not thinking they could measure up to those standards. So then Jesus, what goes on to be said next is the Pharisee probably never expected what was going to come out of the mouth of Jesus next, right after he said, well, you've got to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Again, I see the Pharisee going, that's right. The Shema, we do it every day. We tie those boxes around our forearms, our foreheads. We tie them around our fingers. If you ever see a Hasidic Jew with all those black straps around their arms, there's three around the bicep for the three parts of the brain, seven around the forearm for the seven parts of emotion. Then they wrap them around the fingers just to be safe and sorry, they say, just in case there's a few extras. Maybe we would do the same. Maybe me and you would take a Post-it note. And maybe we'd write a Bible verse on it. Maybe we would stick it to the bathroom window or the mirror in the morning, something where we would be reminded, the refrigerator for me, thank you. But we would be reminded of a Bible verse, of the importance of adhering to God's word. So when he comes out and he tells, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul. Pharisee's like, I got that. But what he didn't expect is when he said, but you got to love your neighbor like yourself. What? Love your neighbor. Now I could picture everybody going in their minds. They probably didn't dare say it out loud. They're like, you don't do that. Because they weren't. Jesus is even showing the inkling, the hatred between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now that these guys are going to have to learn to love one another. Like, what does it mean to love God, right? So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we hear the words like commands and decrees. We hear those things, and we see God teaching us that it's through obedience that we ought to learn to love him more. But obedience is hard, right? It's hard to be obedient. It's hard to even, you know, follow rules and regulations. It's not easy. We get tripped up every day. We get distracted in one way or another. We're commanded in the Old Testament. God gave the command to the Israelites, you take my laws, you take my decrees. God is saying, at every conversation with your children, you make sure I am the focal point of that conversation. You make sure that you talk to your family when you sit down at that dinner table, when you walk along the road, when you go to bed at night, when you wake up in the morning. You make sure that I am numero uno, God is saying. And it's not easy. Every morning I get out of bed. Sometimes I fall down to the floor so hard to get on my knees, I feel like I break them. Sometimes I just lay there in bed. But every morning I'm like, Lord, some mornings you hear me say, Lord, I love you. Snooze. Wake up, Lord, I love you. I love you. But the real question is that when I say to God that I love him every day, the bigger issue is, does God even believe me? Am I telling the truth? Here, you know, again, we're commanded to impress them upon our hearts. It was through obedience to God's law. And we're talking about God's moral law, not the ceremonial law. Talking God wanted, most importantly, for the moral law. It was to love him and love our neighbors, ourselves. And through these, all other things would come into fruition. We would stop being selfish. We would care for the poor. When you read through Ezekiel, God bashes the shepherds of Israel because they were supposed to take care of Israel. They were supposed to guide them. They were supposed to nurture them. And God's angry with Israel now because they weren't. They were more concerned about themselves than they were of the people. And this is a great opportunity with God, when Jesus has with this Pharisee and this Sadducee. And Jesus is schooling the both of them, but he's reminding them, because all the people around these two, even though they didn't like each other, everybody was hating the Pharisee and the Sadducee, but they weren't saying it because they weren't treating each other nice. So all you had was this whirlwind of animosity and rejection towards one another, but nobody was saying anything, or at least not publicly on a billboard. But here Jesus comes in and he elevates this conversation. Now everybody's listening and everybody's getting this lesson. Here are two other Bible verses I want to that talk about where the importance of love and obedience are tied together. Two from Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 and 8. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. You will again obey the Lord and follow his commands that I am giving you today. Right? So I believe it's safe today that none of us should be surprised that being obedient to God's law is a major part of who we are. It's a major part of loving God. Jesus said it himself, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Right? This is the heart and soul of the Hebrew faith as well as Christianity. Every time that we do something, the question has to be asked. I know we won't, but it's really kind of at the end of the day. With what I did today, did it please you, Almighty God? Or did it deter me in a different direction? The things I did today, are they pleasing in your sight? When we love God with everything that we have, that means nothing else is to be worshipped. Mother or father, grandma, grandpa, aunt or uncle, teachers, movie stars, singers, none of that. Race car drivers, sports players, nobody is to be worshipped outside of God. And when we, as a child of God, when we do allow something to get in the way, be careful, because God is going to put the chopping block on it somehow or some way, because he does not want any interference with his love for us. Here are some things. Again, when I think about every morning when I say, oh, Lord, I love you, I love you. Here are some things, a few questions that we can ask ourselves to see how much we really love God. Just a couple I thought about, right? One, is the Lord the all-consuming passion of my life? Is my affection for God deep and intense? Am I loyal to God? Do I oppose anything or anyone that would seek to do my Lord any harm? Do I have a strong passion to defend my Lord's name, or am I easy, subjectable just to hear others using God's name in vain or in dirty jokes at the job or the school? Is the Lord pleased with the things I do? Do I brag to others about who God is? Do I tell God that I love him and talk to him as much as I can? One thing for us to be reminded of is, even with those questions I asked, there's not saying that you're going to do more of those things where God is going to love you more. God's love for you and for me is complete. You cannot get any more of it. I'm not saying that God couldn't bless us more in certain areas or grant us more of his presence in one way or another, but the love that God has for you, you cannot get any more. You cannot ask for more. It's done. By faith in Jesus Christ, it is absolutely complete. What does it mean to love others? Just about anywhere in Scripture, Jesus is always giving us more than we ask for. When this religious lawyer, so to speak, the Pharisee, had asked Jesus as to what was the most important command to follow, Jesus had informed him that the two go together. You have to love God, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And the two really belong on a coin. It's a two-sided coin that can't be separated. To love God is going to be to love others. When we love others, it's proving that we love God. When we love God, there's proof by us loving others. When that Pharisee responded to Jesus and said, Jesus, you're right. You're absolutely right. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. There's nothing greater than that. To love your neighbor as yourself. There is nothing greater. Jesus said, good answer. You're not far from the kingdom. But not far from the kingdom didn't mean that he got into the kingdom. We can be so close to the kingdom, right there, and yet never enter it. Many of us have heard, right, the verse from Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these special things in your name? Didn't I go to church? Didn't I sing in the choir? Didn't I clean the church bathrooms? Didn't I do all these things? Didn't I clean, the church kitchen refrigerators with all the food that are in there? Clean it all out, right? We do all these things. We could be so close. And Jesus is saying, right, the highlight, the utopia, so to speak, of our faith is loving God with everything that you have. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Here is our problem. This is the part that none of us are going to like. Here's the problem. We can be a very lazy people, me included. I promise, there's nothing I would say to you that I don't need to hear myself. And so I think sometimes we participate in what I'm going to call a Christian cruise control mentality. A Christian cruise control mentality. What do I mean by that? I remember growing up, fourth grade, going with my uncle down to Florida. I took a plane down there, and my uncle, he was well-to-do. He was a pool manufacturer, and all his pools were being sold up and down the East Coast, halfway across the United States. He's very wealthy, had really nice cars. And I'm sitting in the front seat, and he's taking me and my cousin, his son, to Disney World. And I remember him driving and taking his foot off the pedal on the highway. And I thought I was bewildered. How does that work? My parents always have to step on the gas. I never asked them. I was always afraid to ask many questions. Later on, I learned that was cruise control, right? Cruise control is the method that once you get up to a certain speed, you then can push the button and take your foot off the accelerator, stretching it, twisting it, bending it while the car is traveling at the distance and speed that you so desire. And I know that all of you are going to set that speed by the law, and you're not going to break the speed limits because you are Christians, okay? I think it's the same way sometimes in our walk with God. What I mean by that is, as Christians, sometimes we'll be coming to church for a long time, and we're looking at the obedience of everyone around us. And we're finding out those groups, so to speak, or hanging around with those people where everything kind of seems safe and mellow. And so what happens is when we're there, We want to be more spiritual. We want to press forward, but yet we kind of linger behind sometimes because it's the safe area. It feels comfortable. And so then we push the cruise control button of our hearts and we just glide along. And this becomes a Christian cruise control mentality. We don't do what it takes to press forward because we're just kind of comfortable where they are. I've been guilty of that myself, I promise. I've done that for years too. I'm good. I'll even base my obedience based upon those around me, whether it be elders or pastors. And sometimes I'm feeling comfortable. Like, I don't need to go, why do I need to press forward? Why do I need to move past them? That's where they are. I'll stay right where they are, or vice versa. But that's not the way we ought to look at it, right? The way we have to look at it is, let's do all that we can so that we do press forward, right? So that, but it's not easy, right? Think about this, right? I want you to think about a race car, right? A race car cruise control mentality. Race car drivers want nothing to do with a cruise button. Nothing. They drive with every ounce of intensity around the track. From the turns, if there's an accident, hearing from the pit crew leader, getting around that, everything. The race car driver is driving with every bit of his soul, mind, his strength, his love and passion for the sport. He wants nothing to do, or she, there are she drivers, men and women in NASCAR or Indy, they want nothing to do with a cruise control button. They just want to press forward, fly ahead. We ought to have that same mentality. I think sometimes even when, as Christians, when we push that cruise control button in our hearts, we get to a place where we may even think, well, I don't even have to be so worried, or I don't have to be looking for those speed limit signs in God's word. I definitely don't have to move forward and obey him with everything I got. I'm only going to get tired doing that. I don't want that. I want to take my foot off the accelerator. I want to relax. But a race car mentality is what we ought to have. How do we really get there? How do we really get to a place where we're really learning to love others? All right, so again, I'm going to land this plane here momentarily. We have Jesus. He's having a conversation with the Pharisee and the Sadducee. These two men are hearing that they have to love one another. The people around them, when Jesus was not mocking them, but Jesus was illustrating to them about what they really didn't know, you had many other people that were standing off to the sidelines angry at the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of the way that they've been being treated by them for all these years. So now Jesus is just sitting in a cesspool, the middle of a cesspool of just hatred and animosity all around him, everybody towards one another. But Jesus, in complete wisdom, comes in and he illustrates to everyone, it's about loving God with everything you have, and it's about loving your neighbor as yourself. But how do we really get to a place where you can, I don't want to use the word confident, but what's the driving force for you to go and love your neighbor? Because every one of us in here could probably be thinking about someone who needs something from us or something that we need to say. Or if we could be honest, everyone here in this room has somebody in their life that they do not like. And I know I'm not one of them. But we do. Every one of us. I do too. There are lots of people in my life that I really don't like, that I purposely sometimes go around and avoid them because I don't want to have those icky conversations. Like, hey, do you want to talk? I know that I have to and we need to, but it's icky, right? Somebody's done something. Somebody said something to you. Like, oh, I know I got to call them. Oh, it's lunchtime. I'll do it after, right? After lunchtime. Oh. It's only 1:30 in the afternoon, but thinking we get off at 4:30, that's too close. I'll do it tomorrow. And it just prolongs and prolongs and prolongs. And then it gets harder, and it's this icky situation. If we do not take care of one another here in the church, we will never do it for the outside world. We won't do it. And let me, and I'm sure many of you know this, the scriptures teach us that God wants us as a family to treat each other even a lot more kinder than we treat the world. That doesn't mean that we don't love them. You read this from Galatians. God wants it so that there is extra extra love, care, and concern in the family. That's the way that he designed it. If you have a problem with that, take it up with him. But it's not saying that we don't want the world to know who Jesus is. We do. But the love, extra love, has to be here. We're a family. We ought to take care of. If somebody's in need, you ought to thrive and search and reach them out and say, hey, I heard you're in need of something. Whether maybe it's a finance, maybe it's something at their home, maybe it's a car, a tire, anything, food on the table. I need help paying my electric bill, whatever it is. But again, how do we get there? How do we really get to a place where we can say, Lord, we really want to do this. We really want to love each other, but for whatever reason, it just seems like it's impossible to get there. My emotions take over. Sometimes my anger swells up. And truthfully, Lord, just like in my opening prayer, that many of us can rather be selfish, and we really don't put him first, me included. We're human, and God knows that, and there's forgiveness for that. I want to leave you with an illustration. And I want you to program this in your mind. It's a true story. It's back in the 1850s. There's a man coming all the way from England. He was very wealthy at the time. And he crosses the pond and he makes his way into the United States and makes his way all the way to California for the great gold rush. In and throughout the great gold rush, this guy makes millions upon millions. Back in the 1850s, very wealthy. He's made his money. He's got it. It's being transported all the way back to England via security. But he wants to take a detour on the way home in the United States. He wants to take the route through New Orleans. He wants to visit the great, infamous slave trading block. He wants to see what it looks like. What happens over there? The man makes his way down to Louisiana, down by New Orleans, gets down there. And as he's there, there's this great crowd, and everybody's hustling, everybody's screaming, money's flowing in the air, and the crowd is roaring, and he sees people standing up on these blocks all around. And there's the one main block, and he makes his way over there, and what he notices, it's a true story, he notices that there's a beautiful young African woman standing on the block. She's being auctioned off to be sold. That angered him a little bit. What angered him even more, that there was two men going back and forth, bickering with one another, with cash in hand, trying to buy her and outbid one another. In through that process, these two men were speaking to one another about what they were going to do with this woman when they got her, how they were going to treat her, how they were going to use her body for their pleasure. And that made this Englishman even madder. The anger was swelling up inside of him. At that given moment in his anger, he shouted to the highest he can. He said, auctioneer, auctioneer, I will pay for her double the amount that anybody has ever paid for a slave before. The auctioneer said, say that again. I will pay twice the amount for this young woman as anybody has ever paid for a slave before. He said, do you even really have that kind of money? He went into his bag and pulls out all the cash. The auctioneer takes the gavel, sold to the Englishman. The Englishman then walks forward, gets through. The two men are angry at him. He walks past them. He gets up to the slave trading block. The woman, the young African woman, now comes down off the block, and she stands in front of him, and he looks at her. She spits in his face. Well, he wipes the spit off his face, takes her by the hand, and he walks several blocks down the road. He goes to the auctioneer's office, and he's inside there, and he's heard arguing with this auctioneer. This is my slave. I paid for her. I am able to do anything I want with this woman. I own her. Bickering back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. The auctioneer hands the papers after he stamps them. He then takes the papers. He walks outside. He says to the woman, these are your manumission papers. She spits in his face again. Wiping the spit off his face, he looks at the young woman. He says, do you realize what's been done for you? You're free. These are your freedom papers. She fell down to the ground and she cried for a lengthy amount of time, sobbing at the Englishman's feet. She got up after a while and she said, sir, do you really mean that you paid twice the amount that anybody has ever paid for a slave before in history? You paid twice the amount for me? He said, that's true. I did. Is it true that you really did this just to set me free? He said, yeah, I did. She began to weep again. She falls down to his feet. After some time, she gets up. She looks him in the eye. She says, I just have but one question for you. She said, can I be your slave forever? What Christ has done for you and for me is far greater than anybody's ever paid for a slave. I think probably the biggest hurdle that we will face is that we are people who are sinful, confused, with finite minds, and we can only comprehend what God grants us to comprehend. And rightfully so. He's God. He gets to do what he wants with whom he wants when he wants. But we only have X amount of level of capacity for cognitive learning. Some are greater, some are less. Some people learn a lot quicker. I get that. But what I'm saying is when you look at the infinite God and who he is, this earth that we are on right now is spinning in a circle 24 hours. It's spinning completely around the sun that keeps us warm every year at 67,000 miles per hour. Talk about breaking the speeding limit. And we don't even feel it. A little this way, we freeze to death. A little this way, we burn to death. Whether you're a young earth or an old earth mentality in Scripture, that sun is still burning. God's providential hand is what keeps all things in order. It's his spirit that has captured both you and I. He has written our names in his book of life, and he will be the one to carry us to completion. The only way for you and for I to begin to even remotely come to a point where we're going to learn to love God more, before we could even love everyone else more, we have to love him more. But I think the only way for us to love him more is for you to really understand, or get a better sense, a deeper sense today of how much you are loved by him. That's the beauty. God himself came in the form of flesh, came into this earth, and took on flesh to be beaten and pulverized. And then God the Father was the one who ordered him to be nailed to the tree. It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, this was by God's will, that he would be the atoning sacrifice for the sins, for the redemption of us that are sitting here in this room today. God loves you and me that much. And every time he sees you with eyes of righteousness. Even when we sin, I'm not saying that God loves our sin, not saying that God's just okay with our sin, but our sin is seen in a different set of eyes than the way that we even see even ourselves or each other's sin. God sees the blood of Christ covered all over us. That's how much you're loved. Team, will you close us out with a song, please? I think the more that we come to that understanding, I think the more our lives are changed. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, Almighty God, thank you so much for this time here today. Lord Jesus, we hear you saying the greatest commandment is to love God with everything that we have and to love each other. Help us with that, please. Help us to see each other's needs. Holy Spirit, make us aware of one another's needs. And that we would be the feet of Christ, the hands of Christ, by the way that we love and tender one another. Father, let that love flourish in and through this congregation. That then, and only then, can we take it truly out into a dark and hostile world to let others know about how much you love them. Men and women and children that are bound emotionally in spiritual chains today, some of them not even being able to leave their bedrooms or their homes, afraid to go to work or to school, being bullied or criticized. I pray that we would be the beautiful fragrance of Christ. We would be the feet that would bring good news. In Jesus' name, amen.